It's been my pleasure to be here with you. Take your Bibles with me, please, and let's look at the Old Testament at 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. I said this morning in one of the services, I think it was the second one, that in the morning we're going to deal with a passage which is very familiar to us, James chapter 1. In the evening, we'll deal with a passage which really is not so familiar to most of us, 1 Kings chapter 13. Many of you are aware, of course, of the structure of the Old Testament. You are aware that the structure that we have in our English versions is different than the structure which is in the Hebrew text itself. The books are the same. The translation of the books are very good, and whether you use a King James or a NIV or a New American Standard or a Jerusalem Bible, all the translations are relatively good, although each of us has a favorite, I am sure. In these most recent days, I've been using the NIV because I find it reads so nicely, although I cut my teeth in Bible study on the New American Standard because that was what was popular during my college days and my early seminary days. But the structure of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible is made up of three parts. It's made up of the law, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And by that, you'll know that the law is not merely the Mosaic law, but rather the writings of Moses. And that's why Jesus, for instance, talks about nothing shall pass away from the law. He is referring to the first five books, as well as the second portion, the prophets, which was made up of the books that we call the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are the former prophets in the Hebrew text. And then the latter prophets were divided into two parts, the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those three long books, and then the 12, what we commonly call the minor prophets. Now, I have gone out of my way in my classes at the seminary to instruct my students, do not call them the minor prophets, because that will give your people in the pew the idea that they are not important, and they are very, very important books. So call them the shorter prophets, perhaps in contrast to the taller prophets, I don't know, but the 12 is probably the best way to talk about them, because that's the way the Hebrew people talk about them. We have the law, the prophets, made up of the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the big three, the latter prophets, the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Now, the 12, of course, are those shorter prophets, not including Daniel, because Daniel was a part of the third division of the Old Testament called the writings. And the writings were made up of all the books that don't fall into the law or the prophets. They were made up of some narrative books and some wisdom books and one what we call a prophetic book. They're made up of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Lamentations and Ruth, the Psalter, the wisdom books, four in number. That's Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Daniel, and the books of Chronicles. Interestingly enough, the books of Chronicles are the last books written in the Old Testament, most likely. We find in chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles in a genealogy, which is given to us. The first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles deal with genealogies. You're not going to find a lot of spiritual application for your family in the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles, but you will find some interesting facts. And in chapter 3, we find a genealogy that deals with four generations after the return of the nation to Jerusalem. And if the nation returned to Jerusalem in 536, if our chronology is correct, and I really think it is, then four generations, we'd have to figure probably about 120 years, 30-year generation at that particular time. So 120 years after that, Chronicles could not possibly have been written until about 400 B.C., and that makes sense in view of the fact that it is the last book in the Hebrew text, which probably means it was added right at the end. As all the other books had been completed, the books of Chronicles were written. And, of course, the books of Chronicles deal with things that happened from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, but focusing on the glory years of the temple construction, David and Solomon. That's a different lesson. What we want to talk about this evening is 1 Kings. And in particular, chapter 13, and in particular, what relevance 1 Kings chapter 13 had to the nation of Israel. And in order to do that, we need to understand the function of the books of Kings, which was part of the prophets, to the life of the people. And in order to understand the function of any particular book of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we need to understand who the recipients of that book were. Usually, as evangelical Christians, we read the Bible as if the books of the Bible were written primarily to us. And I don't want to offend you this evening, but the books of the Bible were not written primarily to us. The books of the Bible were written primarily to the original recipients of those books, and then to the people of faith down through the years who have been added to the believing community. In the Old Testament, the believing community of Israel, and now in our day, in our new dispensation, the believing community that we call the church, that ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who come together to worship the living Word, Jesus Christ, on the first day of the week. By extension, the books of the Bible are applicable to us. By extension, we fit into the Bible because we live in analogous situations to the original readers of the text. But in order to understand the original import of that text, we need to understand the original readers and what they would have understood as they read this text. Now, this, for instance, is very clear as we get into the law. In the first four books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and through Numbers, first of all, the recipients of those books were the people who were wandering around in the wilderness waiting for a whole generation of people to die. If you ever stop and wonder why Moses included the things that he did in those first four books, well, it's because there were people there who were, in a sense, wondering, who are we and why are we here? You remember the promise had been given to Abraham so many years before, as recorded in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17, an unconditional promise in which the Lord said, I promise I will bless you and I will make you a great people and I will give you this land to which I'm sending you, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. Isaac was a righteous man, and although you remember he sinned, as all people sin because of that indwelling presence of sin inside of us and because we choose to wander away from the Lord. But Abraham, did I say Abraham? I meant Abraham was a righteous man, and he had a son named Isaac who was what I call a semi-righteous man. Read the text and you'll see what I mean. And he had a son named Jacob who I call a sort of righteous man. You have righteous, semi-righteous, sort of righteous. And then he had 12 sons who really were not so righteous at all. Joseph was. Joseph is one of the few individuals in the text of Scripture that we don't read anything bad about. Benjamin was so young in those days that we really don't know much about him. But the other 10, my goodness. Read through the text of Genesis and you'll be appalled at what you find. You'll realize that the nation was being squeezed by the Canaanite culture around them. They were being squeezed to conform to the image of that culture, and as a result, the Lord needed to take them out of that land of Canaan down into the most segregated society of its day, Egypt, where the nation could grow and develop on its own, away from that horrible influence. And so through the sin of the brothers, and also through the sovereignty of God, the nation was taken down into Egypt, where for a number of centuries they grew and developed as a people apart from the land, but a people who also, to a large extent, were apart from God. Because when Moses was called by God in order to lead the people away, and Moses, you'll remember, was cast out into the wilderness because of a murder which he committed, at least the people thought he committed, although he was really trying to help the situation. He was cast out into the Midianite wilderness, and he met God at the burning bush. You'll remember that he said, "Who is it that I should say sent me?" He asked the name of God. And God said, tell them Yahweh sent you. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. And Moses went back to the people and had to convince the people that God really was speaking through him in order to bring them out into the wilderness. And you'll remember after a series of miraculous events that Moses did by the power of God and by the good speeches of Aaron, who was the spokesman for the nation because Moses didn't feel that he was able to speak properly before the Pharaoh. Interestingly, he was raised in the best university structure of the nation at that particular time, but he wanted Aaron to speak for him. Finally, the people left the land of Egypt after that great Passover, you'll remember, and went through the Red Sea and found themselves in the wilderness, and here is a whole group of perhaps a million or a million and a half folks in the wilderness, a redeemed people bought by the Lord, out into the wilderness, into freedom, away from slavery, and all of a sudden they look around and they say, who are we and where did we come from? And so the purpose of those first four books is to remind the people where they came from and who they are and what the relationship is to God. Of course, the fifth book, Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to that next generation. You remember prior to that in the book of Numbers, we find that the people decided that they would take a vote when it came time to go to the land. They came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they sent in 12 spies, you'll remember, and the report came back 10-2, we can't do it. They used some idioms. They said, why, we are like grasshoppers before them. We don't even come up to their knees. Now, do you really feel that they thought that? No, they were just using that as an excuse not to go in. There's just no way we can defeat them. It'd be like five of us men deciding, well, we're going to go and we're going to go play the Los Angeles Lakers in a basketball game. And the winner take all. There's $1 million purse there for the winning team. And five of us, we'd pick the five tallest or the five most in shape people, and then we'd look at those people and we would say, there's no way. There's absolutely no, why do we even bother going out against the Lakers on the court? There is no way we can win. That's the way the nation felt. And the report came back 10-2, and they decided we won't go up. And so the Lord said, well, if you don't go up, that means that this whole generation will die in the wilderness before I let you go into that good land which was promised to Abraham. Of course, the people immediately changed their mind, and they decided, well, let's then go. And they were beaten back because the Lord did not want them to go into the land at that point because they had refused to listen to him, they had refused to trust in him, and all the people from that older generation that were 20 years of age and up were going to die in the land. So for the next 30-some-odd years, the nation was basically digging graves for the people of that older generation. And finally, when that older generation had passed away, except for Caleb and Joshua, it was time for the people to go into the land. And the book of Deuteronomy is Moses refreshing the memory of that second generation of people as they are getting ready to go into the land. And I'd like you to keep your finger in 1 Kings chapter 13, but I'd like you to look back with me at Deuteronomy chapter 28, right at the end of that great series of messages that Moses was preaching to the second generation in the wilderness, because we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28 the core or the backbone of all of the Old Testament, with the exception of just a few books that I'll mention in just a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses is speaking to the nation. They are a redeemed people. They are living under what we call the Abrahamic promise, where God said to Abraham, I promise, no matter what, I promise I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great people and I'm going to give you this land and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. But now there's another promise which was given at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments and all of the laws and is reiterated here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a conditional promise. And look at it, verse 1 of chapter 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All of these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. By the way, there are a series of figures of speech in there which are called merism, that is, opposites. We say it this way, from first to last, or from top to bottom, or from east to west. It's opposites, and when we use a merism, it's the opposite and everything in between. So from first to last, we mean the first thing and the last thing and everything in between. And day and night, we would say. Well, that's, you know, opposites. Day and night, all the time. And that's what he means here. If you're following what the Lord has to say, if you follow these commandments that I have given you and that I'm reiterating to you, then in everything you do, you're going to be blessed by the Lord. But look down now at verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And he goes on all the way down through about verse 65 to talk about the horrible things that are going to happen to the nation if they refuse to listen to the word of the Lord and obey it, culminating in being cast out of the land into captivity. Now, Moses is very clear as we read through the end of the book of Deuteronomy that because of that Abrahamic promise, the nation is not going to remain in captivity forever. They will come back because of that unconditional promise that the Lord gave to Abraham so many years before. I promise I will bless you. I will give you this land. I'll make you a great people. And all of the nations of the world will be blessed through you. But in the interim, you need to live according to these commands that I'm giving you for the Lord. If you live that way, I promise I'll bless you. If you live against that way, I promise I'll curse you. Now, my friends, from this point on, in the Old Testament, almost every book of the Old Testament is a commentary on whether or not the nation of Israel lived according to these commands. The exceptions are the book of Esther, which is a strange little book, a wonderful book, in which is based upon the Abrahamic promise, not on the Mosaic covenant, because you'll remember the author of Esther does not deal with God or the temple in any way in that book. The people in Esther were, in a sense, out of the will of God. Isaiah had already told the people that they were to come back out of the captivity when Cyrus said it was okay to come back. The people in the Persian Empire at the time of Esther had refused to do what God had said, and they were still living in that land out of the will of God. And I'm going to use New Testament terminology there. Out of the will of God, and you'll find that Esther was doing some unlawful things. Contrast her with Daniel. Daniel, when he went into captivity, refused to eat the meat of the king, and he refused to live in any way except according to the law of the Lord. He opened the window and prayed toward Jerusalem, even though there was a strict edict not to do it. But you remember in Esther and Mordecai refused to tell people that they were Jewish until, of course, it was convenient when they were combating Haman. And Esther was involved in going into the king's harem and involved in spending the night with the king and marrying a pagan king. Just all sorts of interesting little tidbits that the author puts in there, pointing out that Esther and Mordecai really were not living according to the law of the Lord. And yet the Lord used them in order to protect the nation because of that Abrahamic promise. I promise I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great people, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. So Esther is really not based upon this. And the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Songs, really are not based on this. That's a different lesson. In fact, I dealt with that about 6 years ago. I don't expect you to remember it after 6 years, but I dealt with that about 6 years ago in a series that we had here in this very auditorium on Wednesday nights out of Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, I believe, I spoke on over those 10 weeks, because the wisdom literature is based on timeless truths of all generations and all cultures. We can do that again sometime, maybe, on the wisdom literature. But the rest of the Old Testament, the former prophets and the latter prophets, and what we call the historical books from this point on, the question is, are the people living according to this covenant or are they not? Joshua, for instance, the next book after Deuteronomy, Joshua. What happens? Why Joshua and the people live according to the word of the Lord, and they go into the land and they take the land. And the armies of the enemies ahead of them fall before them. But in Judges, where people just a few generations after Joshua begin doing their own thing, as we would say, or as the text says, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, and they refused to live according to the message of the word of God, then the foreign oppressors begin coming in and overtaking them. And it's instructive to note that the book of Judges deals with seven cycles. Seven times in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel falls to a foreign oppressor. Seven times they cry out to God, and God gives them a deliverer, and seven times they're delivered back to a place of righteous living before Him. I don't think it's by mistake that the author chose seven times, for the author, I think, by that number is getting across this was happening all the time in Israel's experience, a complete number of times. They constantly were turning away from the Lord, but every time they turned back to Him, the Lord would deliver them, even by such unsavory characters as Samson. Mothers, would you want your daughters to marry Samson? My goodness. But the Lord delivered them through Samson, because the nation called on the Lord. So Joshua and Judges, Samuel's the same way. And the books of Kings, where we are now finally going to turn our attention, the books of Kings are the same way. The books of Kings were not written during the events found in the books of Kings. Remember, the books of Kings begin by Solomon coming to the throne. David is old and he's about ready to die. We find that in chapter 1. And then he does die and Solomon takes over and begins to consolidate the nation. And he begins to do all sorts of wonderful things, like building a tremendous temple for the Lord. The Lord had said it was going to be Shlomo, the Hebrew name, Solomon, the man of peace, who was going to build the temple. David was not to build the temple. David was a man of war, but David was to gather some of the materials together so that his son Solomon could build that temple. And so Solomon does it, and he spends an incredible amount of money, what would be comparable to billions and billions of dollars in our economy. Someone in 1973 tried to figure it up, and in 1973 dollars, when gold was $35 an ounce, that individual came to the astounding conclusion that in 1973, a comparable temple would cost $87 billion to build in U.S. dollars. Well, boy, with inflation since then, we're talking about a Star Wars sort of a thing. We're talking about an unbelievably mammoth task that the nation was involved in. And that was not all that Solomon did. He also built temples and palaces for his foreign wives, which of course you'll remember he was not to have, so he was transgressing the law of God. But the nation at that time had expanded to its greatest extent at the time that he built the temple and he prayed that great dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings chapters 6 and 8. And the glory of the Lord came and dwelt in the Holy of Holies there, as we find in those two chapters, 1 Kings chapters 6 and 8. But then Solomon begins to sin and slip away, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we find a continued slippage away from the Word of God. And there's a curious little section in the books of Kings, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 13 and going all the way through 2 Kings chapter 8, where we have what many scholars call the book of the prophets inside the books of Kings, where prophet after prophet comes on the scene to remind the nation about the Word of God. It's intriguing that the books of Kings deal with over 400 years in the history of Israel. Half of that material, half of the books of Kings, deal with two generations, Elijah and Elisha. Just perhaps 40 years, because those two generations really overlap a little bit, just 40 years between those two men's lives, the ministries that they have. Out of over 400 years of history, half the material we have in the books of Kings deals with just 40 years, which leads me to the conclusion that the author of the books of Kings is not primarily concerned about giving us a panoramic history of what went on, although he gives us a true history. He is concerned about theology, and that concern is that the people need to come to the conclusion that they have to live according to the Word of God in order to have His blessing on them. Of course, another way that we can come to that conclusion is to recognize that the books were written during the time of the exile. For we have the fall of Jerusalem recorded right at the end of 2 Kings. And who was it that was going to be the original readers of the text? Why, none other than the people who have gone into exile. And in 2 Kings chapter 17 and in 2 Kings chapter 25, we find very clearly stated, for this reason, the northern kingdom, 2 Kings chapter 17, and the southern kingdom, 2 Kings chapter 25, went into captivity because they refused to live according to the covenant of the Lord. Well, we begin our section now in chapter 13 by talking about a strange individual, a man of God. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Kings. By the word of the Lord, a man of God, by the way, all the way through this story, this man of God is never named. We don't know his name. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. You remember Jeroboam? He was the man who led the revolt in the north. There had been some animosity between the north and the south for many, many years. It came to a head right after Solomon died. Solomon had a son, a weak son named Rehoboam. It's intriguing to note the book of Ecclesiastes, if indeed it was written by Solomon. I think it probably was, although the name is never mentioned in the text. He talks on a number of occasions about what good is it for a man to labor all of his days and leave all that he has done to his son. For his son will, I'll put it in modern English, his son will fritter it away, he says. Well, that's exactly what happened to Solomon's kingdom as he passed it on down to Rehoboam. And I wonder if he was thinking about Rehoboam as he was writing those words, recognizing that he had a somewhat weak son who was going to do horrible things to the empire. Rehoboam, remember, was confronted by some people in the north, including by Jeroboam, and he was told that the taxes were too high. I guess it was the first Proposition 13 amendment that was recorded in those times. A delegation came down and said, the taxes are too high, you need to lower the taxes. Rehoboam went in and consulted with his advisors, his cabinet. The older men on the cabinet said, they're right, the taxes are too high, you're going to have a rebellion if you don't lower the taxes. The younger men said, don't listen to them, raise the taxes, we have a lot of social services we need to provide, really stick it to them. And he listened to the younger men, and he went out and he said, if you think the taxes were high under my father's reign, just wait till you see them under my reign. Well, the tax man went up and began collecting taxes in the north, and he was stoned by a mob, and that began the Civil War. And there was a long history of war between the north and the south. Jeroboam, who was the king over the northern 10 tribes, decided that he needed to do something not only militarily, but he also needed to do something religiously and politically. And so he built a new worship system at Bethel, which was the southernmost city of the northern kingdom, the major city of the northern kingdom, the southernmost major city of the northern kingdom. And he built the worship system there. Later on, he was to build another one in the northernmost city of the northern kingdom, a place called Dan, so that the people of the north wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. I mean, after all, if the people of the north went down to Jerusalem to worship, they would see that incredibly beautiful $87 billion temple, and they would be inclined to go and side with the reign of Solomon, with the household of David, in the person of Rehoboam right now. And there would be a tendency for them to think, my, if they have a city like this, I mean, after all, how can you keep them down on the farm after they've seen Paris, as the statement goes, only in this case, after they've seen Jerusalem? And so he built that worship system at Bethel, and he built, of all things, a golden calf and put it at Bethel. That rings a bell in our mind, doesn't it, as we go back to the situation in the wilderness. Of course, that was not the only time that the people of Israel worshipped a calf. There were a number of times because it was a very famous god, cult god in the ancient Near East and in Egypt. Constantly there was the worship of the bull god or the calf god, as that was seen as something very, very significant. Even today in India, you'll know that the cows are seen as sacred, and all over Southeast Asia, the same thing. There seems to be something that's been passed on from generation to generation to think that cows and bulls and calves are somehow sacred. Of course, up through the Midwest here, cows and bulls and calves are seen as pretty important too, but for economic value rather than for religious value. Well, so Rehoboam now Jeroboam has built this center in Bethel, and the man of God goes to Bethel to prophesy against it. And notice verse 2. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. By the way, you might want to just cross-reference this sometime with 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, where this actually does happen, and this man named Josiah actually does defeat the worship system in the north, and he tears down the altar and so forth, and the priests are killed and slaughtered, and their bones really are burned on that altar. But that's going to be many, many years later. The same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign that the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes will be poured out. So you need to remember, as you read the Old Testament, that often prophets came and they delivered a message, a word from the Lord, and then they gave a sign in order to confirm that their message really was from the Lord. I mean, remember when Jesus came and he did all sorts of miraculous things, and the religious leaders said, show us a sign. and you kind of scratch your head and you say, good night, you mean they don't, didn't they see all these miracles? I mean, the wedding of Cana of Galilee and the healing of the blind man, John chapter 9, and all these signs that were done. Well, they're harking back to a passage in Deuteronomy which says that if a man comes and claims that you should follow a God which is different from what your fathers told you, and he does a sign or a wonder, you are to kill him because he's doing it by satanic power. That's the idea there in Deuteronomy. And so they were trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to trap him. And he'd done all sorts of miraculous things. But then he had said that he was going to, that he really was the Messiah. And they wanted him to give a sign. And if he would do a sign at that point, they were going to trap him and say, you see, out of the book of Deuteronomy, we can kill him. Intriguing that Jesus understood. He was always one step ahead of them, because you remember the sign he gave them? He said, okay, I'll give you a sign. Well, no, I won't give you a sign, but this is the sign you'll get. It'll be the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The text goes on to say, by this he was signifying to them that he was going to rise from the dead. But the sign that Jesus gave was the sign of the resurrection. What can people do to a person who has been resurrected? Can they kill him? Obviously not. He was a step ahead of them. But here, the man of God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign is this altar is going to be split apart. Verse 4. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God had cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him! But the hand that he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. So now we have two signs. We have the king reaching out his hand, say, grab him! And his hand is somehow paralyzed and he can't even bring it back to himself. And at that time, the altar splits apart. Now anybody who was there at that worship system, the priests and so forth, which were consecrated for that worship system, the false priests, would have understood that this man really was speaking for the Lord. It was a graphic illustration of the fact that God was speaking through this man of God. The king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God. Notice, the Lord your God. And pray for me, that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as before. Now the king realizes he has a good thing here. After all, he has a worship system. He has a kingdom. Now he needs a real live prophet. Oh, he has prophets, false prophets around. We find that later on as we read through the text. But now he has a real live prophet, somebody who really does speak for the Lord, somebody who can do incredibly wonderful magic things. That's what people are always looking for. They're looking for people who can do paranormal sorts of things. You know, they want the Gene Dixons of this world to tell them what's going to happen in the future. They're not content with understanding the plainly revealed word of God. And so the king says, verse 7, to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I'll give you a gift. Well, I mean, this is a precursor to wanting to offer him a job, giving him a gift. That's the old Middle Eastern adage, make a friend before you need him. Yeah, I'll give you a gift. Come on, I'll give you something to eat, a sign of hospitality and prosperity, and I'll give you a gift. And that gift was not just going to be some little tie tack or something of a sort. That gift was going to be something major, which was going to induce or seduce this man of God to come and be a part of his worship system. But the man of God understands that he has a plainly revealed message from the Lord, because he says in verse 8, but the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord. Here's what the Lord said. You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way that you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way that he had come to Bethel. The man of God clearly had had it revealed to him, don't stay in Bethel. Don't eat there. Don't drink there. In fact, don't even go home on the same road. Go around the circular route and come home the back way. Don't stay. Even if you give me half your kingdom, O king, I've got to live according to the word of God. Let's read on. Verse 11. There was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there on that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked, "Which way did he go?" And his son showed him the road that the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back or go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way that you came." Now, folks, when things are repeated over and over in a text of the scriptures, you figure that the author is trying to get across a point. The author is dealing with over 400 years of history in these books, and he is spending a whole chapter dealing with one tiny little incident in a backwoodsy sort of place with a man of God who goes up to the Bethel system, and nothing really happens in terms of a change in the worship structure of the north. There's no great change in the way they view God. There is no great revival which breaks out. It's just one little backwoodsy incident. Twice the author tells us that the man of God replied, "I cannot stay, I need to go home, I cannot eat bread, I cannot drink water, I am not to stay in this place because God clearly revealed it to me." He knows the word of God. He knows what God says. He knows what he is supposed to do. Verse 18, the old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him." So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. A false prophet telling something which is not true, which is lying to him. The man of God who understood clearly what the word of God was for him to do is seduced by another man who comes along and says, "Why, an angel told me that you were to come back." Notice the consequences. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who had come back from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defiled the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord that the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." That was simply an idiom, meaning you're not even going to get back home. You were buried in the tomb of your fathers in the ancestral graveyard outside your town. And we won't even get back there because you're going to die immediately. Now, we could spend time, if we had the time, we could talk about the ethics of all of this. I mean, it certainly doesn't seem fair for this man who has seduced this one to come back into his house, then to be used by the Lord to deliver the death sentence to this man. We could talk about that, and I'm not sure I could give you a very good answer on that one, why the Lord would do something like that. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord did use this false prophet to clearly reveal to the man of God, "You have failed this test. You knew what I said. You clearly had it revealed to you. And you chose to believe a lie instead." When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Strange. If the lion was going to kill him, you'd think the lion would eat him. And that's the point, I think, that the author is telling us, that this is a judgment from God. This is not just a ravenous lion who has killed this individual. By the way, there is another illustration of this in the book of Second Kings. You'll remember way back in the book of Leviticus, the Lord had said through Moses that if the people did not live according to the scripture, they were going to be defeated by the people in the land, and the wild beasts of the field would eat them and their children. And later on, when Elisha receives the mantle from Elijah, you'll remember Elijah goes up in a whirlwind, and Elisha has asked for a double portion of the Spirit so that he now can be the spokesman for Israel. And Elijah says, "If you see me go up, okay, then the Lord is going to give you this job as the spokesman." And he sees Elijah go up, and he cries out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And later on, as he's walking along after he's come back over the Jordan River, he's walking along and some young men come out and they make the comment, which I don't like very much, "Go up, bald head, go up." And of course, a lot of people assume that he's offended by the bald head business, and that wasn't what offended him at all. What offended him was the mockery, "Go up, go up. We've heard those dumb little stories that you've been telling all over the land that Elijah went up into heaven. We don't believe that. We don't believe in that kind of a supernatural deal. If it's true, fly up there, old man. Fly up, you old prophet." And you remember immediately some bears came out of the woods and ate those young men up. Twice, interestingly enough, in the books of Kings, where a beast of the field comes and brings judgment on those who refuse to believe the revealed word of God. Very quickly, we need to finish. Verse 26. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they did so. And he went out and found the body thrown down on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and to bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." Even after all this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places of all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth. You see, what the author is doing in this strange account, this unbelievable little story, which is true, he is showing to the nation of Israel, you need to live according to the revealed word of God. Don't get pulled away by false prophets. Don't get pulled away by lies of false teachers. Stay true to the word of God. Now, my friends, we are not part of Israel. We are the church. We are members of a different dispensation. We are part of the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, not because of our relationship to Abraham in the Old Testament. But we also have a responsibility to remain true to the word of God. Just like the man of God so often, we know clearly what the word of God has to say. And yet we choose to believe a lie. We choose to get pulled away from the clearly revealed word of God. And although we're not under the Mosaic covenant, and we are never promised that we are going to have material blessings on this earth, the New Testament never says that we're going to have material blessings. Although we are not under that Mosaic covenant, we also, though, can identify in the sense that we cannot be blessed by the Lord in our life unless we live according to his word. My friends, I find 1 Kings chapter 13 in a strange way to be giving us the same message as James chapter 1 verses 19 through 27. Receive the word of God which is planted in you, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage, which is strange to us, which is in the midst of many other passages in the books of Kings, which, when read in totality, give us a clear picture of what you are saying to the nation of Israel, that they needed to live according to your word. And Father, we thank you that we also have this revealed word of God. We have not only the written word, we also have the living word. And as Peter tells us in his first epistle, we know more about the salvation plan that you have than even the Old Testament authors of Scripture, because we are now living after the fact, and we can look back to Jesus Christ. As we read your text, our Father, as we read both Old and New Testaments, I pray that you would impress upon each one of us in this church, that you'd impress on each one of us the importance of not only reading it, not only spending time in it, but living it. for we know that's what you want us to do. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.